take our seats and begin again. If I get mitered, would it be like 45 degrees or 60 or... As some of you may have gathered, I have mixed emotions about working with Joshua and Mike. It's kind of that good news, bad news thing. The good news is it's kind of nice to sit and listen to other guys study things that I didn't have to do all the study on. And I'm learning a lot of things just like you are from listening to them. The bad news is they're picking on me. And that's probably not likely to stop. My task is to continue what Joshua started, and that is to carry the ball as far as talking about some of the doctrines that are characteristic of the Roman Catholic Church. And the first one, as you can see on the screen already, is the doctrine of sacraments. According to our class schedule, I have 10 minutes to discuss seven sacraments. 9 minutes, apparently now, I'm being informed. And that's a pretty ambitious task. So I'm going to reiterate what Joshua said in the beginning, and that is that there is so much stuff to talk about, so much material and information behind some of these things, that we are literally just barely scratching the surface of this to kind of give you a feel for some of these doctrines. I wish we could spend more time. We really can't. So I'm going to kind of give you just the bird's eye view of these. The very first thing we need to do is talk a little bit about what a sacrament is. There's what is known in the Catholic religion as a sacramental. A sacramental is like a cross or some other symbol or something associated with their beliefs. A sacrament, though, is much different. And I'm going to offer you several different definitions. All of these are in the outlines, which you are certainly welcome to pick up at the conclusion of the class this evening. In addition, if you did not get outlines of the first class, we have a few extra copies of that, and you're welcome to take them. They're up on the Lord's table here. The definitions, though, I think are illuminating. The first one is from a practical Catholic dictionary by a fellow by the name of Pegasus. And he says that a sacrament is an outward sign instituted by Jesus Christ himself to give grace. Grace comes through the sacraments. That's important. Another definition, efficacious signs of grace instituted by Christ and entrusted to the church by which divine life is dispensed to us. Grace comes through the sacraments. And the church has been entrusted with the sacraments. And so you probably have an idea where I'm going already. We'll spend some time getting there, but at least the direction seems to be clear. Another definition, a little overkill here. Religious ceremonies that use visible signs to symbolize invisible grace given by God. That's probably the easiest definition to follow. Every sacrament has some ceremonies and some signs or actions that are associated with that sacrament. The sacraments are essentially worship ceremonies. And those ceremonies are designed to picture or to represent invisible grace. Grace that we receive or that individuals can receive from God through these ceremonies. There are actually seven sacraments in the Roman Catholic Church doctrine, and they are appearing on the screen even as I speak. Baptism, confirmation, the Eucharist, Joshua talked about a little bit today. The Eucharist is essentially the same thing as the Mass. The Mass is just the ceremony that includes the actual communion, the eating of the meal, matrimony, orders, penance, and the anointing of the sick. The anointing of the sick you probably have heard more frequently as the last rites or unction or extreme unction. And we'll say a little bit more about each of these in just a few moments. But what I'd like to do is suggest to you that the intention of the Roman Catholic Church is to show that these sacraments are essentially kind of the natural life mosaic of a person. Just like everybody's life has certain stages. You're born, and then you grow up, and you mature, and you have some sort of purpose in life. So the sacraments follow that kind of natural progression. Baptism is a birth. The Catholics believe that. And then as an individual grows in the faith, he is then confirmed. That represents his growing and maturity, increase. The Eucharist is the nourishment, the spiritual nourishment. It gives eternal life. Then when you start to talk about matrimony and the orders, you're talking about mission and community, as we'll see in just a moment in life. But everybody's life has some wounds, some healing needs. And so the sacraments of penance, and then finally the anointing of the sick, which frequently is toward the end of a person's life, those things have to do with healing in a person's life. And so all of these sacraments are designed to kind of follow the natural needs or the physical needs of an individual, even as we have spiritual needs. Sacraments, the seven, are divided into three different groups, and I've already kind of suggested those groups, so I want to just reiterate these. The first three are called sacraments of initiation. Obviously, baptism is an initiation in the sense that one is born into God's spiritual family, adopted in that act. And then confirmation, and incidentally, in the Eastern Orthodox churches, baptism and confirmation are pretty much joined together. Even in the Roman or Western church, these three sacraments are designed to be unified. They all have to do with this business of getting people into the church or into God's family and sustaining them physically or spiritually. The Eucharist, of course, the life-giving meal of what we would call the Lord's Supper, what's known as the Mass. The next two sacraments are called sacraments of community. Obviously, matrimony has to do with a social relationship, and it has to do with increase. Confirmation marks the increase of knowledge. Matrimony increases the population. It's marriage is for procreation, as Mike noted a little bit earlier. When you think about the holy orders, you probably shouldn't think about monastic orders or certain nuns, types of nuns. They're talking about the clergy orders in terms of the bishop, the priest, and the deacon. Those are the orders that are contemplated in orders, or holy orders, as it's sometimes called. The last two, if they'll come up here, are called sacraments of mercy, or sometimes sacraments of healing. Penance has to do with healing in a spiritual way, forgiveness of sins. And even the anointing of the sick does. Let me jump ahead just a little bit to illustrate the point. If I was terminally ill, and I could not make it to a confessional where I could confess my mortal sins, then the priest could come and he could anoint me. And in that anointing, he can forgive, or I can be absolved of my mortal sins without confessing them to a priest. And so the idea is that I get prepared for eternity in that anointing. The anointing is typically done for serious illnesses. And so those are sacraments of mercy, these last two. When we talk about sacraments, and I wish I could say a lot more about them, bishops can do any of the seven, administer any of the seven sacraments. Priests can only administer five of those sacraments. Deacons, who are also considered ordained clergy, some of them permanently celibate, some of them temporarily celibate, deacons can administer only two of the sacraments, baptism and matrimony. However, several of the sacraments can be administered by anybody under certain circumstances, typically emergency circumstances. If an individual, a Catholic, is dying and there's no priest around, then anybody can do the anointing of the sick at the end, the last rites, but only because of the extreme circumstances. So there are some exceptions even to these rules. When we talk about the sacraments, and I'm going to have to move very quickly through these, all of this is in the notes that you're going to get, and I don't have time to read it on the screen, so this is going to be rather brief. Baptism is acknowledged to be originally immersion. As Mike indicated, for a long time, that's what they practiced. And yet today, infusion or pouring is basically the action that is accepted as baptism. And it's triune. If a child is baptized, an infant is baptized, and they do baptize infants, even though they understand baptism to be for the forgiveness of sins. Why would you baptize an infant if baptism is for the forgiveness of sins? Because the Catholic Church also believes in original sin. Way back in the time of Augustine, original sin was proposed. And so now when a child is born, they want to baptize that child. They do it by pouring so that that child's original sin can be forgiven, the sin that he inherited by physical generation from Adam and Eve. Well, really from his parents, and then, of course, back all the way up to Adam and Eve. And they'll do it three times. They pour water three times, once for the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So they actually practice triune baptism, at least according to sources that I had access to. A person who's being baptized has to have two sponsors. And there are some qualifications for those sponsors. They need to be over 16 years old. They need to be faithful Catholics, that sort of thing. They're called godparents. You've probably heard of that from time to time in movies and that sort of thing. Baptism is an elaborate ceremony. Began to be more elaborate as time moved away from the first century. The candidate will wear a white garment called an alb, from the Latin word white. They'll be anointed with oil at least a couple times during the ceremony. They'll have water poured on their head, that sort of thing. The Catholic Church recognizes more than one kind of baptism. You actually can be forgiven of your sins without ever being baptized in water. It's called baptism by blood. Let's suppose, for instance, that you are going through the catechism. You're learning, but you haven't been baptized yet. And so, in the meantime, you're persecuted and someone puts you to death. You were baptized by blood, and the church recognizes you as having received grace just like if you had been baptized by water. And there's even another baptism, baptism of intent. If you really intended to or would have had you had the opportunity, you're as good as baptized. And so some interesting things there. Confirmation is where the Catholic, the person who's already been baptized, becomes personally responsible for his faith. Confirmation usually takes place somewhere between ages 12 or 16, although apparently canon law will allow a person to be confirmed as early as 7 years old. This quotation is from a book entitled Catholicism for Dummies. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. You're thinking, I found the right source for me. But you have to understand that book is written by two Catholic priests who have PhDs in their seminary studies in theology. It's just written on my level. It wasn't written by dummies. And here's what they have to say about it. They say, during confirmation, God the Holy Spirit comes upon the person accompanied by God the Father and God the Son, just as He did at Pentecost. And one of the verses they use to talk about what's happening in confirmation is Acts 8, where Philip has taught the Samaritans. There's no apostle there. He can't transmit gifts. So down come Peter and John, and they lay their hands on the Samaritans, and the Samaritans receive the Holy Spirit. At the point of confirmation, you receive special grace through and in the form of the Holy Spirit. Those who are confirmed get to choose a name for themselves, if they want to, a Christian name. You would probably stay away from Judas. And maybe a few others. You need a sponsor. One this time, just like you did when you were baptized. You needed two sponsors. This is sometimes a godparent, not necessarily so. How did this confirmation thing get started? Well, it got started, it developed as a result of the practice of infant baptism. And that in turn developed as a result of the doctrine of inherited sin. It's interesting to me that if you start out with a basic bad premise, then everything down the line is all fouled up. If you start with the premise, a wrong premise about the basic nature of man, then you don't get anything right, partly from that point on. So you got infants that supposedly now are guilty of sin, so you got to do something about that. Well, that means you got to baptize them as soon as they're born or very quickly thereafter. But they don't understand anything. They certainly don't have any faith. So you got to have some sponsors who stand in and supply faith for them. But that's not really good enough inevitably, because when they get a little older, you teach them all these things, and then they become responsible for their own faith. That's the point of confirmation. So confirmation came about as a result of some of these other things that evolved and that were false doctrines. And so it's kind of a snowballing effect, which is something I think that we'll see a lot as we talk about the various doctrines. And I'm not moving near as quickly as Joshua did, and I'll hear about that tomorrow. So I'm going to go ahead and get going. I'm not going to say a lot about the Eucharist, because Joshua gave us an extensive description of the ceremony that's involved in the Mass. Did a good job on that last week. It is described in the Catechism of the Catholic Church as the sacrament of sacraments. In fact, they say that it is the source and summit of the Christian life. Everything else revolves around the Eucharist, meaning the Mass, or what we would call the Lord's Supper, although there's a lot more involved in their way of thinking. The Eucharist is a sacrifice. The body of Jesus Christ is actually being sacrificed. Some would disagree with that, but that's exactly what's said by others. A communion, and it is also then, of course, a sacrament. It brings grace or gives grace. It's the means through which individuals receive grace. This is a quotation again from the Catechism. Communion with the body and blood of Christ increases the communicant's union with the Lord, forgives his venial sins, and preserves him from grave sins. Catholics believe that when they take the Eucharist, it forgives them of sins. Some Christians believe that, or seem to believe that the Lord's Supper has some sort of a forgiving function. My understanding from the New Testament that is a memorial, and that it is not an act in which we are forgiven per se. We are commemorating the sacrifice through which we have forgiveness under other conditions. Of course, as Joshua noted, no Catholic can receive the Eucharist without first confessing all mortal sins. It's a big no-no to take the Eucharist, receive the Eucharist, if you are aware of mortal sins that you have committed. Matrimony, I'm not going to say too much about that, except that Catholics can be married in a civil ceremony or a non-Catholic ceremony, even ceremony in some other religious group, but they need what's called a convalidation ceremony that is provided by the Catholic Church in order for their marriage to be recognized as valid. Well, who cares whether the Catholic Church recognizes your marriage as valid or not? Well, here's the reason. No Catholic can receive communion, can take the Eucharist, if his marriage is not sanctioned by the Church. So you can wander out there and get married by somebody else if you want to in a civil ceremony, but you got to clean up before you can come home. You got to get the convalidation ceremony. In other words, the Catholic Church has to say, okay, now we approve it before you can come back to the Eucharist and take it. And if you don't take the Eucharist, then you're cut off from God. So it's kind of like giving it with one hand and taking it away with the other. You can marry outside the Catholic Church if you like, but it's not encouraged, obviously. Under orders, this sacrament creates the hierarchy of the deacon, the priest, and the bishop in the church. You start out by being ordained a deacon, then a priest, and finally, if you're lucky, you move up to be a bishop. I want to suggest another quote, or read another quote to you from the Catechism of the Catholic Church. Priests are united with the bishops in sacerdotal or sacerdotal dignity, and at the same time depend on them, that is the bishops, in the exercise of their, listen, pastoral function. So priests engage in pastoral functions. They are called to be the bishop's prudent co-workers. They form around their bishop the presbyterium. Do you see what has happened? In last class, my part of the class was to describe the way that the organization, the church, began to change. And what I said was that a group of elders started to make a distinction between some of the elders and one elder, who eventually would become the bishop, and everybody else is just an elder or a presbyter. But you don't read about elders in the Catholic Church anymore. You read about priests, because the priests now serve in the same function or position as the presbyters, as the elders. And they call them priests. And of course then deacons, same as the New Testament. So those are orders. Obviously not everybody does those, and you're only ordained one time in your life for each of those various orders. You can move up and you're ordained more than one time, but only one time for each order. Penance I'm going to say very little about, because I'm going to talk about auricular confession next, and that is essentially a key part of the sacrament of penance. But I do want to say something about the seventh sacrament, that is the anointing of the sick. That sacrament is suggested, as you probably have already guessed, from James, the fifth chapter, verse 14, where the text says, "If anyone among you is anyone among you sick, let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven." And so there's the sense in which Catholics believe that this anointing can actually forgive sins. My understanding of James 5 is that the anointing here is not, there's nothing magical that forgives sins about olive oil or any other kind of oil. But that is the idea in this particular sacrament. I like the comment that was made by one of the authors of Catholicism for Dummies. He made the observation that older Catholics get really freaked out when the priest shows up with the anointing oil, because they associate that oil with what comes right after, which is usually death. But the idea behind the anointing of the sick is that if you are seriously ill, they don't anoint you for a toothache or a headache, but if you're seriously ill, maybe even to the point where you're expected to die, that's when the priest comes. But his anointing is not to get you ready for death, it's to keep you from dying. It's to preserve you, not just physically, but also to provide you comfort and strength, so that you can handle the difficulties, some of the emotional difficulties that come along with being seriously ill. But a lot of people would like for the priest to kind of not come until it's really necessary anyway. As I said earlier, the sacrament of the anointing of the sick can also absolve the penitent sinner from all the sins that have not been previously confessed. Now here's the point that I really would like for you to take away from all of this. And that is that the sacraments represent developed sacerdotalism. Sacerdotalism is the idea that blessings come through a priesthood. Sacerdotal is just another way of talking about a priesthood. The sacraments represent the work of the priesthood in the Catholic Church. The church is, remember the quotations, the definitions, the church is entrusted with the sacraments. But you can't receive the grace that you need from God, His favor, His divine favor, except through the sacraments. So where do you have to go to get this grace? You have to go through the church. Specifically, you have to go through the clergy. And so what the sacraments represent is sacerdotalism. The idea that you are essentially cut off from God except as the clergy ministers to you. And here are some illustrations of this. Only a properly ordained priest can perform the miracle of transubstantiation, the turning of the bread, the wheat bread and the wine into the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. Nobody else can do that except an ordained clergy member. Well, can you take the communion then? Well, you can if you don't have a clergy member. They've got to do that, and so you are pretty much chained to them for all of the grace, all of the blessings that come through the Eucharist. Only a properly ordained priest can absolve sins, with a few exceptions, but that's pretty much it. Only priests can anoint the sick, and they have to use olive oil that's blessed by the bishop during Holy Week. So the bishop is tied here. The priest can't even go his own way in that regard. Only a member of the clergy can baptize. A deacon can, but he still has to be a member of the clergy. except obviously in some emergency situations where a person could be baptized by somebody else. I want to show you a couple of quotations now that I think these are taken from the Catechism of the Catholic Church that illustrate the point of, again, from the very day of Pentecost, the church has celebrated and administered holy baptism. Always, baptism is seen as connected with faith. Two things here. Number one, the church has celebrated and administered baptism since Pentecost. The church is in control of that sacrament. The church decides whether you can be baptized, when you can be baptized, under what circumstances you can be baptized. Because the church is entrusted with the sacrament. And so the church becomes the funnel through which you can receive grace from God. And then secondly, baptism is seen, always is seen as connected with faith, and yet they baptize babies. So how do you get around that? Well, you have to make up a bunch of other regulations or traditions. You have to have sponsors that step in, and their faith substitutes for the faith that's non-existent in this infant child who can't believe in anything yet. And so they make regulation upon regulation upon regulation to cover, you know, where you stumbled earlier to keep yourself from falling again farther, and it goes on and on. Second quotation, the church affirms that for believers, the sacraments of the new covenant are necessary for salvation. They got you coming and going. You can't be saved without the sacraments, but you can't enjoy the grace that comes through the sacraments except through the church. You get cut off from the church, and you're cut off. There is no such thing as you serving God straight through Jesus Christ. You can't do that. The church figures in everything. And that fact is what makes it so amazing. The way that reformers in the Reformation movement opposed the Catholic Church. Martin Luther was excommunicated. Others were excommunicated. According to the doctrine that they had been taught all their lives, they were cut off. No salvation for them. Now, at that point, I'm confident all of them didn't believe that. But at one time, they probably all did. They had to get away from that idea that the church controls the salvation of the individual. Of course, the New Testament doesn't teach that. And so they were rejecting what really wasn't true. I was talking to Mike this afternoon, and he said something that I'm going to shamelessly borrow now, but I will give him grudging credit. He made this observation, and it's absolutely right. In Matthew, the 27th chapter, one of the things that happened when Jesus died was that the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. That was the veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place. And it was really what kept people outside, kept them separated from the holy place, which is where the presence of God was. Only the high priest could go in there in the Old Testament, in the temple, the tabernacle. And in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, the Hebrew writer makes the observation that Jesus made a way for us into the holiest through the veil. What the Roman Catholic Church is doing with the sacraments is they're stitching that veil back up. They're repairing the tear that Jesus was responsible for when he died. Because once again, you can't go into the presence of God, you can't receive his grace, his mercy, except through the priest again, the clergy, just like in the Old Testament. And so they've essentially taken away what Jesus died to provide for us. Compliments of Mike. Good illustration. The second doctrine, I guess I'm going to take, 2 minutes maybe for the next two? The second one is auricular confession. Auricular confession is simply the verbal confession of one's sin to a priest for the purpose of receiving absolution or forgiveness. The reason it's being covered as a separate doctrine is because that's what you think about when you think about Catholics. You think about people going to confession and saying their telling their sins to a priest. Confession is actually part of the sacrament of penance. So in a sense, we've already looked at it, but now we're going to look at it a little bit more specifically. And that confession can actually take more than one form. We usually think of the confessional, where there's a little grating there, and you go in there, "Father, forgive me for I've sinned," and you tell the priest, who doesn't see you, what you've done in terms of sin. That's private confession. And it can be either anonymous or sometimes it's face-to-face, if that's your preference. But there are other means of confession. For instance, there is the parish penance service, where a priest, a bishop, may come into a parish and he just hears confession on kind of an abnormal schedule. And then there's what's known as a general confession or an absolution. There are circumstances where before a battle and war, a Catholic chaplain might just give absolution to everybody who's going into battle. Oh, and by the way, if you make it, we want you back to the private confessional later on. But for now, this will do. If you don't make it, you still are considered absolved or forgiven of your sins. In terms or situations of natural disaster, sometimes they just do that. But that's usually they encourage private confession later, is my understanding. This doctrine of auricular confession is based on a couple of passages primarily. One is John 20, verses 22 through 23. And when he had said this, Jesus, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they're forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they're retained." Of course, Jesus is talking to the apostles, who occupied a rather special function in both the redemptive plan and in the early church. And I'm not so sure that Jesus was saying, "Oh, and by the way, you get to decide who gets forgiven and who doesn't get forgiven." The apostles forgave or retained sins in the sense that they preached the conditions upon which people could be forgiven of sins. Peter had the key to the kingdom. He opened the door for people, not through his own power or wisdom, whatever. He preached the gospel, and that's how he exercised the use of that key, and that's how he determined whether people's sins were forgiven or not. He said, "Listen, repent, let every one of you be baptized for the remission of sins." That's how he determined who was going to have his sins retained and who wasn't. But the Catholic Church takes this verse to mean that they had been given the right to forgive people of their sins. Boy, I hate to say this, but I'm on the side of the Pharisees this time. Remember what they said about Jesus? "Who can forgive sins but God?" Well, as far as sins between God and man, that's right. God's the only one who can forgive them. I can forgive somebody who sins against me, but I'm not in a position, nor is any priest or anybody else, in the position of pronouncing somebody who sinned against God, but not against me, pronouncing them forgiven. That's not a right or power that any of us have. Another passage that is sometimes used to support the idea of confession is James 5:16. "Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." That passage would work a whole lot better for the situation if that confessional had a speaker that went both ways. So one person confesses to the priest, and then the priest turns around and confesses to the other person. Because this is reciprocal. This is you confess to me, I confess to you. This is not one person confesses to the other person, and it always goes that way. This verse doesn't have anything to say about what goes on in the Roman Catholic confessional. There are several things associated with the sacrament of penance. Contrition, obviously. That's the sorrow of the soul and sorry for sin. And contrition can involve either perfect or imperfect contrition. Sometimes they'll even use what's known as an act of contrition. It is an assigned a prayer that is said. And it's in your notes, just basically the idea that I'm sorry for my sin, not just because I'm afraid I might go to hell, but also because I've offended God. That's called perfect contrition because of that kind of motivation. The priest who hears the confession of the sinner decides the penance. Now, in some days, a penance might involve a trip to the Holy Land. I'd love to go to the Holy Land, but I'm not sure I want to go that route. With time, because that became dangerous and expensive, penance involves a lot of other things. Good works, doing good to your neighbor, some display of devotion or contrition. And the priest can pronounce the confessing sinner forgiven, absolved of sin, once the penance is stated and the sinner accepts the penance. Before he even does it, he can already be forgiven on the basis of his promise, his agreement to do it. And so the priest has the right to forgive his sins under those situations. I'm going to skip ahead a little bit here and talk a little bit about the fact that penance is a really excellent example of what I was talking about before, the sacerdotalism, the fact that you have to go through a priesthood in order to receive divine grace. This is, again, a quotation from the Catechism of the Catholic Church. Look at what is said here, and I underline this. "According to the Church's command, after After having attained the age of discretion, each of the faithful is bound by an obligation faithfully to confess serious sins at least once a year. Who commanded that? Well, the church did. Well, they're entrusted with the sacraments. So you have to play ball with the church. Well, the last thing I'm going to talk about is Mariolatry. And I'm going to be very brief about this so that I don't steal any more time than necessary from Mike. Mariolatry is basically the worship of Mary. Catholics, of course, would affirm that they do not worship Mary. Right. the fact of the matter is they've developed a large body of doctrine concerning Mary, and I'm just going to suggest some of these things. This is the most interesting thing. Mike talked about the Council of Ephesus in AD 431, and he was talking about the fact that the deity of Jesus was the big topic of discussion in a lot of those early councils. And the push was to emphasize the deity of Jesus. And so they described Mary as the mother of God. You know, because that they wanted to emphasize his deity. But what happened was, later on it got flipped to where the emphasis became Mary was the mother of God. That's mother of God. Mother got to be emphasized. And so her position ends up being elevated as a result of an attempt to affirm the truth or to elevate the position of Jesus Christ. It's kind of an ironic thing. But as the mother of God, she is proclaimed by a Catholic dictionary as the greatest of the saints, the queen of all saints, and the queen of heaven. And as queen of heaven, she's able to prevail upon God to grant any request that she makes on behalf of those who pray to her. So she becomes another advocate for us. This is a statement made by a Catholic writer in The Glories of Mary. And here's what he says. He's quoting from various other individuals, saints, Catholic scholars. When the mother, Mary, goes to seek a favor for us from Jesus Christ, her son regards her prayer so highly and is so eager to satisfy her that when she prays, it seems as if she were commanding rather than praying, and as if she were a lady rather than a servant. So when Mary prays, when she speaks, Jesus sits up and listens. Because that's how important she is to the Lord. And so, at the command of Mary, another saint wrote, everyone obeys, even God. So that's why in the 6th century, in about the 500s, mid-500s, people began to pray to Mary. Well, why not? That's the inside track if you want something from God. They believed that Mary was conceived sinless. She didn't inherit original sin like everybody else does. Well, why would they do that? Why would they say that? They say that because if she had original sin, then Jesus gets born with original sin. Jesus can't be born with original sin and be a good sacrifice, perfect sacrifice. He's born sinless, so they backed it up one generation, and she was born sinless so that he didn't get born sinless. I know the question you're wondering. You're just going to have to hang on to it till the end. Augustine also declared that Mary was free from actual sin. Not only was she born sinless, she didn't sin. Now, Pope Pius IX made that church doctrine. And probably all of you know when Pope Pius was pope, but in case you don't, that was in 1854. So it was until 1854 that we discovered all of this about Mary. She was a perpetual virgin. I'm going to skip over this. Some of that I suspect that you've already heard. Her body was resurrected and taken directly to heaven. Pope Pius XII decreed Mary's body was raised from the grave shortly after she died, that her body and soul were reunited, and that she was taken up and enthroned as Queen of Heaven. No mention of the fact that her body was changed, as Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15. The same Catholic dictionary says, the body of the Blessed Virgin Mary, who was free from original sin, and so was not subject to death in the same way that creatures are, was taken into heaven and united to her soul. Do you know why that had to happen? They're covering themselves. You're going to pray to Mary and ask for things. She has to be there. And she's going to be queen of saints. She has to be queen of heaven. She has to have her body got taken up. And it was reunited with her soul. She's already Jesus is on the right hand of the Father, and Mary's on the right hand of Jesus. And so you pray to Mary, and that's the direct conduit to Jesus, because when Mary speaks, everybody obeys, even God. I'm going to make this last point here very quickly, because this is the killer. She is a mediator just like Jesus is. And here are some of the quotes that sustain this. Again, this is from a Catholic writer. He says, Arnold of, and I don't know how to pronounce this, Chartres says, the will of Mary and the will of Christ were then united so intimately that both offered up the same sacrifice. Now she's offering up a sacrifice. Because of that union of wills, Mary brought about with Christ that one effect, namely the salvation of the world. Jesus accomplished it by making satisfaction for our sins. Mary, by obtaining the application of this satisfaction to us. So Jesus made the sacrifice, but really both of them made the sacrifice. And here's how they come to this reasoning. This is really slick. Mary, when it was announced she was going to be with a child and she hadn't known a man, she agreed to carry the Messiah. And in so doing, she ended up agreeing to the sacrifice that he would make. If she agreed to the sacrifice that Jesus would make, then essentially it becomes her sacrifice. So Jesus was on the cross, but it was Mary's sacrifice also. One little step at a time. And at the end, you got Mary practically on the cross. No one can approach the Father except through the Son. No one can approach the Son except through Mary. Pope Leo XIII said that. Skip the quote. Here's another one. I apologize, Mike. I'm crowding you, I know. This is really good stuff. Anyone who had been present then on Mount Calvary, John Chrysostom said, would have seen two altars on which two great sacrifices. There was one sacrifice before. Now there's two sacrifices. The one in the body of Jesus, the other in the heart of Mary. In fact, we might even say with St. Bonaventure, there was only one altar, the cross of the Son, on which together with the divine Lamb, the victim, His mother was also being sacrificed. Okay. He says, no, there's only one cross, but there's two people on it. Jesus and Mary. And therefore the saint asks Mary, O lady, where are you? Near the cross? No, you're actually on the cross, being crucified, sacrificing yourself along with your Son. Why are they putting Mary on the cross? Because that's what they need to do in order for her to be a mediator, for her to be the advocate. She has to make the sacrifice too. And what I want you to see is that they just step by step with this kind of reasoning. People just come up with ideas and then they run with them, and the next thing you know, you got Mary on the cross with Jesus. Here's what Pope Leo XIII said. Therefore, no less truly and properly may it be affirmed that nothing at all of the very great treasure of every grace which the Lord confers, since grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, nothing is imparted to us except through Mary. So just as no one can approach the highest Father except through the Son, so no one can approach Christ except through His mother. You want to talk to Jesus? You've got to go through Mary. Now, a lot of Catholics probably don't know this has been written. They don't. Mike's exactly right. They don't know what's been written by popes that, you know, were 100, 200 years ago or even more. But the fact of the matter is, they're all seeing Mary, aren't they? This happened in 2003. Mary was seen in the city of Sydney, Australia. She was appearing at a fence post there on the Coogee Beach. This is a couple of pictures taken by somebody, a non-believer, and I apologize for the woman's dress, but I didn't take the pictures. Here's the fence post where Mary appears. And what's happening is when you blur the photo, guess what? Mary appears. There she is. And all around the world, people are seeing Mary in dusty screen doors and in the grain of the wood of a door or something like that. Can you blame them? This is what the Roman Catholic Church teaches about the importance of Mary. She's a mediator just like Jesus is. In fact, she's the way that we get to Jesus. Nobody has any questions, right? So, yeah, Noble. Right. He is not allowed to, on pain of immediate excommunication. The priests have what they call a seal of confession. You don't tell who's confessed to you, and certainly not what they've confessed. I'm not sure where the secrecy comes from, but I know that that is the case. They're not allowed to tell. Fred, did you want to add to that, or do you know? Okay, does anybody else know where that secrecy thing comes from before we get too far away from it? I don't know, to be honest with you, Noble Mike. Do you know? Okay, apparently none of us know. Yeah, it's a secret. I could tell you, but I'd get excommunicated. I'm sorry, John, I did not hear. Well, I thought it was interesting in the Catholicism for Dummies, the two PhD guys, they went to great lengths to confirm that no priest has ever revealed what was said to him in the confessional. Yeah. Fred, quickly, because we're running way behind time. I have no way of knowing that. Anything I give you would be anecdotal, but Mike will tell you that most Catholics don't know very much about the Bible. They don't have to. The church tells them what they need to know about the Bible. They'll study the catechism. They have to before confirmation. But the catechism tells them what to believe about the Bible. So, you know, it's kind of the way it goes. Malcolm? She can ask me later. She has the inside track to me. No, you take the Eucharist regularly. Penance is required, ordered by the church, at least once a year. No. I'm sorry. I'm confusing you. Penance is just the confession of sin. You have to confess once a year at least. But the Eucharist, you're supposed to be taking. Is there a requirement every week? I think you're supposed to be encouraged to do it as often as possible. But you don't take it just one time.
Twice a year.
Is it twice a year?
Okay.
Like Easter and Christmas? Catholicism is very, very big on symbolism. One of the books that I spent a good deal of time reading is a book entitled Why Do Catholics Do That? And it spends about a third of the book talking about symbolism in Catholicism and in their calendar, in their festivals, in their religious worship, like Josh was talking about the Mass. So much symbolism in the way that they do things. And then, of course, in the objects. When a child is baptized, the priest takes the oil, the chrism, he takes that oil and he takes his thumb and he makes a cross on the side of the forehead. Well, why is it? Well, it's symbolism. This one belongs to Jesus and the cross is a symbol of Jesus. It's just full of symbolism. The rosary? Well, the rosary is a way of... You want to handle that one, Mike? Mike is tacitly giving me a hint here. Mike's got more topics, so I need to quit. The rosary is just a prayer device. It's a way of reminding yourself of the various kinds of prayers and what order. How many you need to say.
right, moving along. I'm not going to spend, now that it is almost 10 after 9, I'm not going to spend a lot of time talking about instrumental music, because talking instrumental music to you guys, it's kind of like talking about building igloos to an Eskimo. So I think we've probably, plus the fact that our illustrious preacher put out such a wonderful bulletin article this last Sunday, bless his soul, did a perfect job, an wonderful job. Is that enough? Okay. All right, can I go back to what comes natural? Okay, thanks. All right. I do want you to look at this, though, real quick. Look at this quote right here. Having been a bad Catholic for 29 years, having spent the last 13 years studying it, this is one of the most interesting quotes I have ever seen about the Catholic Church. When you think about what you've heard so far these last two Mondays, look at this. If it be not identical in belief, in government, etc., with the primitive church, then it is not the church of Christ. Rosaries, beads, Mariolatry, sacraments, priest. Isn't that amazing? I've never seen a quote quite like that. Let's go through some of these real quick. Going to talk a little bit about the origins. Going to talk a little bit about instrumental music. Truly only about 3 or 4 minutes. I only want to show a couple of slides. I'm going to make a command decision to blow through a lot of those, and we're going to spend most of our time in hagiolatry. And I've got these two backwards. We'll talk about the evolution of saint worship, how that started, and then the different types of worship. I planned on starting talking about worship. I started to talk a little bit about Matthew, the 15th chapter and verse 9, about what constitutes vain worship, because that's a nice segue into instrumental music. You recall in Matthew 15 chapter, there was discussion about the fact that Jesus' followers did not obey or did not heed the traditions of men. And I was going to evolve that into what constituted vain worship. And as you know, instrumental music itself is not authorized. It's not commanded in the New Testament, and in itself is vain worship. What you will see, as with so many things with the Catholic faith, you will see this amalgamation of things from the New Testament with things from the Old Testament. It never occurred to me as a Catholic, and I was certainly never taught, that law of Moses, that old commandment, those things were nailed. They're done away with. They're finished. And you see that even with instrumental music. You see that with the priesthood, with a lot of other things. You always see this flip-flopping, or this utilization of things from the old covenant with the new covenant, such as instrumental music. Composition and singing of inspired psalms, often accompanied by musical instruments, were already closely linked to the liturgical celebrations of the old covenant. And as I mentioned, Alan really did put together a nice article on Ephesians 5:19, talking about solo, and we won't address that. Read your bulletin, and we'll just keep going from there. It is interesting, and you've heard Augustine mentioned a lot of times tonight. You get this, and again, recall, please keep in mind, we're not just trying to go out and find secular sources of dirt on the Catholic Church. Probably 95%+ of what we're showing you comes from strictly Catholic books. Most all of them, if not all of them, having the imprimatur, the official seal as sacred doctrine from the Catholic Church, approved by the Catholic Church, okay? So this isn't something that the three of us kind of said, hey, wouldn't this be good to kind of, you know, show this dirt right here? This comes directly from Catholic sources, okay? But you will see this flip-flopping back and forth. They'll quote Augustine and show that Augustine was the one that approved by apostolic tradition the use of mechanical instruments or instrumental music. And then what they don't show you, which we do have to dig up in some of their councils and things like that, is that the same person says musical instruments weren't used, okay? In fact, if you even go back, as with a lot of things that Joshua and Alan have quoted you, you see there's a lot of twisting of scriptures here. I mean, there's really nothing in this which is one of their sources of trying to affirm the use of instrumental music There's nothing really here that says that instrumental music is even used. Thomas Aquinas, of course, says that our church does not use mechanical musical instruments as well. Chrysostom, John Chrysostom, as Alan was just talking about a couple minutes ago, he said, going back again from a historical perspective, the church has a lyre with living strings. Our tongues are the strings of the lyre. Okay? Clement said that such musical instruments must be excluded from our wingless feast. Eusebius says that the unison voices of Christians would be more acceptable to God than any musical instrument. Accordingly, in all the churches of God, united in soul and attitude, with one mind and agreement of faith and piety, we send up a unison of melody in the words of the Psalms. That Psalms being very chief right there, because it's actually the Psalms in which they try to get their authority for that, forgetting that the Psalms also mention animal sacrifices and things like that. We won't go into that too much more. Let's go into the Catholic Encyclopedia here. Very interesting quote right here. Perhaps you've seen this before. The first Christians were too spiritual a fiber to substitute lifeless instruments for or to use them to accompany the human voice. Wow. Huh? For almost 1,000 years, Gregorian chant without any instrumental or harmonic addition was the only music used in connection with the liturgy. The church has never encouraged and at most only tolerated the use of instruments. Go back when you got a spare month or two to read all of the Council of Trent. You will see that this is one of the most hotly debated topics at that council. And it talks a little bit more about the fact that it used a cappella style. This is the one that I really wanted to spend just a little bit of time on. This is very interesting. This, again, comes from the Catholic Encyclopedia, as I mentioned, keeping up with our sources, Catholic sources. We need not shrink from admitting that candles like incense and lustral water were commonly employed in pagan worship and the rites paid to the dead, but the church from a very early period took them into her service, just as she adopted many other things indifferent in themselves, which seemed proper to enhance the splendor of religious ceremony. Okay? We readily admit they were borrowed from pagan sources, okay? But it seemed proper. I'm sure that Uzzah felt it probably seemed proper to steady the ark. I'm sure it seemed proper for Nadab and Abihu to offer up the sacrifice that they did. I'm sure that it seemed proper for Naaman. I'm sure it seemed proper to him that one river would be just as good as another river, right? So why was it brought into services here? Well, because it seemed proper to enhance the splendor of religious ceremony, because it tweaked, it scratched the itch of their ears. It played to their senses, not to what God has asked or commanded. Okay? We must not forget that most of these adjuncts to worship, very interesting use of that word, like music, lights, perfumes, floral decorations, canopies, fans, bells, candles, were not identified with any idolatrous cult in particular, but they were common to almost all cults. Again, Catholic Encyclopedia, okay? Roman Catholic Church began adopting music instruments during the Middle Ages. As I mentioned, though, this was debated extensively at the Council of Trent. Martin Luther, reformer that Alan talked about, he said the organ in the worship is the insignia of Baal. John Calvin said that musical instruments in celebrating the praise of God would be no more suitable than the burning of incense, the lighting up of lamps, and the restoration of the other shadows of the Mosaic law. I love John Wesley's quote. This is my favorite. I have no objection to the instruments in our chapels, provided they are neither seen nor heard. Conclusions. All right. The writers of the early post-apostolic period employed solo to simply denote the idea of singing or plucking, or else they used the term in its classical sense, albeit metaphorically, as in Ephesians 5:19, the plucking the strings of one's heart, not an instrument, in praise to God. And then many have clearly set aside the true significance of certain words and allowed their biases to flavor their definition, baptizo being one of those things that has been changed, as well as ice. If you've talked to any Baptists like I have, you can't help but getting into a battle over this word right there. And that's all I'm going to say about instrumental music, because I want to spend just a few more minutes talking about hagiolatry. Defined, it simply is a noun, which means the worship of saints. Webster's Dictionary says it's a term of ironical respect, chiefly and eminently the act of paying divine honors to the supreme being, or the reverence and homage paid to him in religious exercises. The worship of God is an eminent part of religion. Prayer is a chief part of religious worship. Also, it's the homage paid to idols or false gods by pagans, as the worship of Isis. Okay? Before we talk a little bit about the worship of saints, let me make it very clear that the New Testament is completely ignorant of the worship of saints. Saints in the New Testament, as you know, is not some specially pious class of people. It is simply those people that were baptized and converted. They are people like you and I. It's those people who have heard, who have believed, who have obeyed and were baptized and washed away their sins by the blood of Christ. Okay. How did it all start? Well, like many things that you've seen so far tonight, it starts off rather innocently, because in the first three centuries following the death of Christ, you have a lot of martyrs, and you have essentially a lot of people that just simply gather to remember the pious lives that were led by some of these martyrs. We could talk extensively about Polycarp, Bishop of Smyrna, and he is. You can see that the church itself says that Christ we worship the Son of God, the martyrs we love and honor as disciple, the successors of the Lord, on account of their unsurpassable love to their King and Master, as also we wish to be their companions and fellow disciples. So you've got these guys. You have a lot of people, I suppose, a lot of good-meaning people that simply want to commemorate the very religious or pious lives that some of these people had lived. Interestingly, though, as martyrdom decreased, okay, the veneration of saints increased, and roughly around the 3rd or 4th century, you now start getting the worship of angels at this time. In fact, Ambrose is the first who expressly exhorts to the invocation of our patron angels and represents it as a duty, although it is strictly forbidden in the New Testament. Remember in Colossians 2:18, it says, let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels. In the Nicene age, it advanced to the formal invocation of the saints as patrons and intercessors before the throne of grace. Churches and chapels came to be built over the graves. It's just like Alan explained. You just have these minuscule changes, this cascade of things that just evolve. They start off maybe, perhaps innocently enough. It starts off as simply just remembering the great things that they do. And all of a sudden now you've got shrines and you've got churches and chapels that are built over their graves. You get to the point that now you've got people that even believe that there's some kind of intrinsic spiritual value to these graves that these churches are built over, and that you'll see that there are that even the sick are laid into them, and there are precious gifts that are placed in there. Christosom says as well that some of these places were adorned and more frequently visited than palaces of kings. Banquets are held in their honors. Now they become intercessories for God as well. This, you know, the thing that I guess that just really interests me about this is really in the cherry box in the bottom. When you start thinking about these saints as they use the word, you can't help but wonder, how can these departed saints hear the prayers of people on earth? When and how did they partake of the divine omniscience? I don't, you know, Ambrose, Jerome, Augustine, Chrysostom, all of these guys vigorously approved the worship of saints. You know, you can't help but wonder that if the departed saints first learned from the omniscient God our prayers, and then they bring those prayers before God with their intercessions, what's the point of this circuitous route? If they learned it from God, and they're bringing them to God, why go that route? Why not just go directly to God? Ephesians 2:18 says we have direct access to the Father, right? So I don't understand why, I guess I've never understood why someone would not at once address God immediately, who lives to listen to us. Alan brought up an interesting point. If you ask a Catholic if they worship Mary, well, it depends. It didn't depend for me. I knew I did, but as I've gotten a little bit older, I realize that it really isn't worship. It kind of feels like worship. You know, it kind of quacks like a duck. It kind of flies like a duck, but it really isn't a duck, okay? Because what you have is you have kinds of worship. You have latria, which is the worship that's only due to God alone. You have dulia, which is appropriate for honoring saints. But then somewhere between latria and dulia, you have this hyperdulia, which is appropriate for honoring Mary. So based on these definitions, you're not worshiping her. Okay? Is she worshiped? Absolutely. Why? I won't go over too much more of what Alan said. Catholic Catechism says that Mary's role in the Church is inseparable from her union with Christ and flows directly from it. This union of the Mother with the Son and the work of salvation is made manifest from the time of Christ's virginal conception up to His death. Interesting, and I'll go one step further than where Alan went, okay, although he was really there because he's made her, you know, Jesus is, you know, Mary is the Mother of Jesus. Jesus is God, therefore Mary is the mother of God. A equal B, B equals C, A equals C, right? That's what it sounds like. They even go so far as to even say that using Mary's name is wrong. The second commandment forbids the abuse of God's name, i.e. every improper use of the names of God, Jesus Christ, but also of the Virgin Mary and all the saints. Okay? Let's conclude. Like most, if not all, Catholic beliefs and practices we see, we observe a faith that has evolved. As I mentioned earlier, the Roman Catholic Church, you can find paper after paper that talks about the unchanging tradition of the Church. You're going to hear a lot, and I really hope that you come back next Monday, because you're going to hear a lot about this tradition. Okay, tradition is huge. Tradition is paramount to the Catholic faith. I would even go so far to say that tradition takes prominence in the Catholic faith. I won't say any more about it than that. Instrumental music. Unity is commanded in the New Testament, right? We go back to 1 Corinthians 1 and 10 and see examples where unity is commanded. Instrumental music is an element of divisiveness, okay? Throughout history, instrumental music has been disruptive of the unity of church. It's been the source of strife and unnecessary division. Congregations have been split over it, yet none argue that it is essential. It's not sanctioned by the New Testament, not used in the early church. It originated in the Catholic Church, and it is a source of strife and disunity. And that concludes the last presentation for the night. I hope that that was not too quick for you. I did that, I think, in about 15 minutes, which is just about as fast as I can do two lessons like that. We will open or entertain just a couple of questions, and then I'll have a couple concluding remarks, and we'll be dismissed for the night. Any questions for Joshua, for Alan, or myself? Gary? Question again? Does
the term saint, you know, you read Philippians 1 called rather than saint to the
Sure.
Does that term saint actually appear in the English Bible?
I don't know. I would have had to have read it to know. I don't know. I don't know. I don't, you know, the only Bible that I halfway read was Good News for Modern Men or something like that. But, you know, it collected about a quarter inch of dust in my bookcase. I mean, I just never read it. So I don't know. I really don't know. I know that people, I mean, my father probably would know. He reads a Jerusalem Bible, which I believe it's a Jerusalem Bible, which ends up, if you've ever seen one, has about this much scripture. And then it has about that much explanation of what it is that you just read. And a lot of course, comes from these church fathers and councils. One more. Yes, sir. Yes, go. How do they get away with it? Yeah, I don't know what, I'm not sure what the Trinity becomes when it's four. Well, look, I mean, it's some of the quotes you've seen, they do. I mean, she is a part of the Godhead. I mean, she is the mother of the God, right? Or mother of God. Not everyone subscribes to that, okay? My dad is one of those people that really fights. In fact, I know he has written a lot of articles for a lot of Catholic publications denouncing a lot of this Mariolatry business. So it is a source of contention. It's interesting, one of my grandmothers, she had the ubiquitous Mary statue and everything out there in her front lawn. When you go through Indiana, Kentucky, at least the parts where I was, you know, where I visited a lot as a child, you see Mary statues everywhere. I mean, that's it. In fact, you go to Crete and you go to Sicily like I have, you'll actually see little boxes on the side of the road with posts in there, and you'll see little candles in there, offerings to her, cokes, things like that. But not everyone, don't be fooled, not everyone, that may be some of the things they teach, but that is by no means accepted by everyone in the Catholic Church. In fact, there's a pretty sizable amount of people that really dislike and have a very strong distaste for subscribing these Godhead type of qualities to Mary. Yes, ma'am.
How do they equate her perpetual virginity with Jesus having physical brothers?
They will argue that you go back into the Greek, and I know less about Greek than anyone. They will argue that if you go back into the Greek language, that term that was used for brothers or sisters or whatever does not mean immediate blood brothers or sisters. They interpret it as kin. I don't even know what that Greek word is. I don't know whether that's true or not. Alan or Josh would know better than I, but I know that's the explanation that's been given to me. Joshua, last one. I don't know how they could consider her an eternal being since she was... I don't think so. Yeah, I don't know. And in fact, I don't know how in the world you could even read Luke, the first chapter, and you think about the prayer, the Song of Mary, as it's entitled. I think it's Luke 1. She doesn't make herself anywhere near... I mean, the humility and everything of Mary, how she doesn't even come close to making herself equal to God. So it's really interesting how she is, you know, over hundreds of years elevated maybe to being as big as God or the mother of God, which seems certainly a blasphemous to me. Yeah, or in that is just, I learned something. Let me conclude tonight. Let me try to hit some of the highlights from our presentation tonight. First, sir.
Let me suggest that we just dispose of the conclusion.
That sounds good.
We're running over.
It's 9:35. I apologize for my part for going along on some of the councils and everything. If you want to pick up some notes, they're up here in the front. I will be off here to decide if you have any other questions you want to talk about. I hope that you come back next Monday. Next Monday is important for two primary reasons. The first is that you're going to understand a little bit more about what tradition is and the role that it plays in Catholic faith. More importantly, the way that this is all going to be codified through our three lessons here is, how do we evangelize? How do you present the gospel to Catholics? And that's really the crux of what we're here for. Now that you kind of got a little bit of base understanding of what they believe and why, the whole reason is, how do we preach the gospel to them? With that, I'll say goodnight to everyone and hope you come back next Monday. We will do a better job of keeping it to 2 hours or less Monday. You're on the hook.